Well, amen. With those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to children's church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back or to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful time of worship we have experienced thus far in our service this morning, Lord. We thank you for the powerful and rich truth that is embedded in these songs that we have sung. Songs that remind us, Lord, as Paul says in Romans 12, that we are to be living sacrifices. Our lives are an offering to you. We are to die daily to ourselves, to live for the glory of your holy name. Father, we think of the song, I Surrender All, reminding us that we're not living for ourselves. We're not pursuing our own goals, our own passions, our own desires. We're pursuing your goal for our life. We're pursuing your path, your plan, and your desire for us. Father, we thank you that before the preaching even takes place, we have already been preaching through song. That our hearts have been hearing the word of God as we are singing it together as one body in Christ, magnifying you and taking the truth of your word and putting it to song and melody and singing it to the eternal God who created us. Father, we thank you so much that we can worship you. We thank you for the strength and just the magnificence of worship, Lord. Truly, this is where we want to be this morning. Worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ before the throne of God. And Father, as we are gathered here, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us, to work in us, to build us up in Christ as we continue to focus on your truth this morning now through preaching. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and hearts and minds that will understand, especially the text that lies before us, Lord. It is so magnificent, so brilliant, so beyond what we have ever seen here on earth. But Father, you have given us revelation and what we are going to see this morning so that we can anticipate and have joy and hope in what is to come. And also, Father, so that we can see the magnificent hand of God at work and the beauty of what he will create in the end. So, Father, we pray above all that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would see you more for who you are through the pages of Scripture, and that it would deepen our affection and our desire and our worship for you, Lord. Open our eyes to the truth, we pray this morning. May your Spirit work through the passage that we are going to look at today. And may you be glorified. We love you, our King. And we ask this humbly in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We are quickly coming to the end of our study in the book of Revelation. And as we are coming to the end, the text is becoming more glorious as we are focusing more and more on what God is going to establish in the new heavens and the new earth, what we would call the eternal state. And as I mentioned in my prayer, what we have to look forward to in our text this morning is really hard for us to grasp. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to do my best to help you see what's in the text this morning. But the reality is we can only comprehend as much as our finite minds will take us the majesty and the absolute brilliance of what heaven is going to be like. And that is the focus of our text this morning, beginning in verse 9, by God's grace, we will make it through verse 27, looking at 5 points this morning, all focused on the city of God, the new Jerusalem that came down from heaven, beginning in chapter 21. If you remember there in verse 1 of chapter 21, John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." John begins the description of heaven by saying there's going to be a new cosmos and there's going to be a new earth. Everything is going to be made new. And then immediately he follows up with a focal point of that new universe where all believers will gather together. And in verse 2 he says, "And I saw the holy city." And again, not to repeat myself, but we have seen this time and time again as we've looked at this. In Genesis, God creates the world and he creates the garden where he is with man. With the Israelites, he creates the tabernacle, and then later on he creates the temple. In the millennial kingdom, he has Ezekiel's temple that will be established. God has always had a locus point, a focal point of his presence where all his people gather together. And we see that God is consistent from Genesis all the way into the eternal new heaven and new earth. God is going to have a city, a literal city, a real city, a physical city that can be touched with hands and seen with eyes, that will serve as that center of worship for the people of God. So relevant and significant is this city that John spends most of chapter 21 describing it. Beginning in verse 9 all the way to verse 27, John gives us details about this new city. And remember, this city is on the new earth. Just as we would say, let's go drive to Harrisburg, or let's go drive to Lancaster, or let's go drive to one of the other cities that are known, it's going to be the same in heaven. There will be a city in which we can all travel to. We're going to see that come to life even more, especially when we get to verses 24 and 25. But I have this broken down into 5 sections this morning, and I want to begin first by looking at the distinguished city from God. The distinguished city from God, and this is going to be found in verses 9 and 10. Let's read that this morning as we begin our study. John says, "Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, the first thing that we have to focus on this morning is the angel in verse 9. Notice John says, "Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues. Now, the question is, why would John, in describing the new heaven and new earth and all the blessings and all the glorious wonders that awaits us, why does he bring into our preview an angel who is associated with the final climactic judgments of God that came upon the world? Because if we look at verse 9, the 7 angel that he's referring to is the angel all the way back in chapter 15 and 16. Before God is getting ready to unleash the final judgments on the world at the end of the tribulation period, the Bible tells us that there were 7 angels. Each one of them had a bowl full of the wrath of God. And John wants us to have that in mind as we come to the description of the new Jerusalem. And the question is, why? And the answer is for the same reason that he wrote verse 8 in the middle of a chapter that describes the glory that awaits believers. And that is, it serves as a contrast and a warning to those who reject Jesus Christ. Remember that verses 1 through 7 are blessing. Verses 9 through 27 are blessing. But right in the middle, verse 8 is what? It is a warning of the lake of fire. John is drawing that contrast. Building off of that contrast, he now comes into verse 9 and he says, hey, do you remember that angel that poured out the wrath of God? Do you remember that angel that was responsible for executing God's judgment on those outside of Christ? Don't forget about that place. Yes, we can read chapter 21 and be excited and look forward to heaven, but make sure you're actually on the road that is leading to heaven. Because there is judgment that will come to those who are outside of Christ. So that is the first reason why John brings that seven angel here into remembrance, to draw that contrast. But a second and more prominent reason is because he's drawing the contrast between the blessings of those in Christ and the bride of Christ and the city of Christ in contrast to Babylon. Do you remember in chapter 17, how is Babylon described? As a great harlot. Remember that? It's described as a woman. Well, God has a bride, but she is pure in contrast to those who belong to the devil. Christ has his city just as the devil and the Antichrist had a city, which was known as Babylon in the end times. John is showing us the contrast between these two cities. Christ will be victorious and his people will rule and reign and have victory in the end. Well, if we go back a couple pages, we'll see that the harlot will be destroyed, the city Babylon will be destroyed, and Satan and the Antichrist will be destroyed. You see, there are parallels that are being drawn between these two texts. Babylon's harlot is contrasted with Jerusalem's bride. And if you look with me at the end of verse 9, the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Why is the city of Jerusalem called the bride and the wife? That's interesting because we are called the bride in chapter 19, the church. But why is the city called the bride and the wife? Well, the bride certainly refers to the beauty, and the wife refers to intimacy. And God is showing here that this city that he is making is for his church, the bride. So united are these two things that he calls the city the bride and the wife because it was created for us. It is where we will dwell. Again, it is the center and the focal point of where all redeemed humanity will gather in eternity. Buse Fanning, one of my favorite commentators in Revelation, says this: the holy city Jerusalem will be the vibrant center of a redeemed humanity enjoying eternal communion with God. You see, the city isn't just some place or some building God's going to create. It has a very specific purpose, and that is to be the dwelling place of the redeemed. So John is told by the angel, let me show you the bride, let me show you the wife, because it is the church that dwells within this beautiful city that God creates. And I want you to notice again, this first point is this is the distinguished city. This is different from the cities of this world. It's different from what Satan has to offer, what the Antichrist has to offer, what men have to offer. This is the bride, this is the wife, this is the city of God to which nothing on heaven and earth can compare with. In verse 10, John says, and he carried me, the angel, away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this is if you've been following, this phrase, carried away in the spirit, shows up four times in the book of Revelation. We have argued that Revelation is chronological and that it is climaxing, and these little phrases are evidence of that reality. In chapter 1, verse 10, John begins the book by saying, I was on the island of Patmos, and I was taken up in the spirit, where he sees the first revelation. And that's the revelation of Jesus Christ, where he sees Christ in all of his glory, and he falls before him as a dead man, because he cannot stand in the presence of the King of Kings. That opens up the book, which then leads to the letters to the churches in John's day. But then we come to chapter 4, verse 2, And that begins the next section of the book. And we read this line again where John looks into heaven and he sees a door open in heaven where God allows John to come up into heaven and to have a divine perspective on the judgment that will come about in the end. And the Bible says in Revelation 4:2 that John was taken in the Spirit into heaven to behold the judgments that take place from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 20. Then in chapter 17, where John focuses on the destruction of the evil system of the world under the Antichrist, Babylon the harlot. In chapter 17, verse 3, John says, I was taken up, what? In the Spirit to behold this destruction. You see, this little phrase has been dropped throughout the book of Revelation to show us the climactic points of the book. John sees Christ, and he has a message for the church. Chapter 4, John sees heaven, and he sees what's going to happen in the future. Chapter 17, John sees the climactic evil nations of the world under the Antichrist, and Jesus Christ having victory as he conquers them. Well, following that, there's only one event left to take place, and that is where you and I will spend eternity. So this phrase is used for the very last time to mark the very last chronological point in the book, and that is to behold the new eternal city in which you and I will dwell for all eternity. So we see here he is taken away in the Spirit for a final time to see the final point of the chronology of Revelation. And he's taken to a great high mountain, and he was shown the holy city. We're not going to turn there, but you might want to put in your Bible Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, because the phrase and the wording there is almost identical. When Ezekiel saw the new temple that Christ would build during the millennial reign, he says that he was taken up as well to a high mountain where he saw what God would do during the millennial reign of Christ. So we see that this is something that is similar to what Christ did with Ezekiel, but very different because this is a city that is different from what Ezekiel saw. But here we have the first point for this morning, the distinguished city from God. It is a city that comes from heaven. It is for you and me, and it reaches the climactic point of the book of Revelation. But John does not just begin and end by describing a distinguished city different from Satan and the world. He then moves into verses 11 through 14 for our second point this morning, and that is the design of the city from God. We have the distinguished city from God, and now we have the design of the city from God. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. John says, "This city coming down from heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So the first thing John tells us about the design of this city is that it is a city that has the glory of God. And I want you to pay careful attention to that this morning, church. The fundamental aspect of this city is to radiate and magnify the glory of God. This city is made for you and me. This city is where you and I will dwell for all eternity. But the first thing John says about the city is that it has the glory of God. And the word glory there, we need to be very careful to understand this. It's not just talking about the magnificence of God as we look at all his attributes and his character, which certainly that would play a part in it. But more specifically, the word glory literally can be translated shining or brightness. And that is the idea here. And I know that because he continues to define this by saying the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The word radiance refers to like a star, something that is shining forth light. So John says, as I see this city coming down, it is just shining forth the glory of God, radiating his very essence. And he says it's like a most rare jewel. Watch this, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And the word jasper there can refer to a diamond that's absolutely clear, or it could refer to a jasper stone that's transparent, that's usually reddish or yellow or even green at times. We're not sure exactly which color this is, But the point is, it's transparent so that the light of God shines through this stone. And I just want you to think about that. I want you to think of this magnificent city from God made out of this transparent stone and not the light of the sun, not a really powerful 1,000-lumen flashlight, but God himself, his light, his glory is what shines and radiates through these stones from this city. I mean, just think about that picture in and of itself. And this city is not small, as we're going to see. Thousands of miles wide and long. And just think of the light of God shining through that. God is putting forth on display his glory and majesty, and that is what you and I are going to behold for all eternity. And think about this, beloved, because I had to think about this as I really meditated on just this one little line here this week. When we think about our glorified bodies, we think about no more death, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more pain, no more hurting, no more sorrow, no more sin. And all of that is true. But do you ever think of the positive parts of that? We need eyes that can see this. Because I can't see this right now. I can't even look at the sun for 5 seconds. Can you imagine looking at the glory of God through this city? I need a new body and new eyes that can see this. Think about how awesome that's going to be. Think about why you need a new body. It's not just to get rid of the old stuff, but it's to behold the new stuff. You are going to be able to experience the newness of God's creation with the glorified body you have. The glorified body isn't just a getting rid of the old. It's preparing you to behold the new and to experience in its fullest sense all the majesty that God has to set before us. So the design of the city is important, because it shows us that God is putting his glory on display. And that is one of the primary aspects of the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 12. He goes on with the design. He says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So notice, again, very literal city. This isn't to be understood spiritually. This is a real city because it has walls, it has gates. It's very specific. In verse 15 through 17, we're going to see it has dimensions. It has measurements. So as this city is coming down, John sees the glory. He sees the light. But then he says, but it also has walls, it has gates, and it has names on it. Now, the first question we might want to ask is, well, why does it have walls? Why does the city have walls? Are we trying to keep somebody out? Are we trying to protect ourselves from enemies? We know that's not true because there's no evil. And as a matter of fact, the gates are always opened. So we're not trying to keep everybody out, because in verse 25 it says, its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night. Meaning, total access. So why are there walls? Well, the walls help define where the city is. Remember, God isn't just going to plop us in heaven and say, float around and have fun. No, there's going to be a real earth, a real heaven, and he's going to make a real city that we can see with our eyes. We can know that if I take a step in these walls, I am in the city of God. If I take a step out, I'm no longer there. It marks, defines, and it places the barrier of where the focal point of where the city of God is. But second, remember that these walls are made of crystal that are shining forth God's glory. So it's to radiate God's glory. If you remove the walls, you remove the brilliance of God's glory shining through it. So it serves a purpose. I've heard people, you know, look at that and they say, well, why are there walls? God's trying to keep somebody out. That doesn't make sense. No, it makes perfect sense. A city has walls. It's used to glorify God, to shine forth his magnificence, and it's used to identify and to mark where the city of God is and where we all know to gather for worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the second thing it says, as I mentioned, is that this wall has gates. And I want you to notice verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west, three gates. Again, for the sake of time, I'll just reference it. Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 31 through 34. When Ezekiel sees the millennial city that God is going to build, where the temple is going to be when Christ reigns on earth, he describes a very similar thing. He says that there on the city, there was three gates to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And interestingly enough, the dimensions are very similar because it forms a square. Why is this important? Well, I want you to think very carefully about this, church. In verse 22, the city has no what? What is it? Has no temple, right? The city functions as the temple. It is the presence of God. That is the focal point of God's presence. Think about the temple in the Old Testament. How many ways were there into where God was? Only one. Who is allowed in there? Only the high priest. You see, in the new heavens and the new earth, God is going to make a city where his presence would dwell, and he's going to remove the one entrance, and he's going to make total and full access of all people and all believers for all eternity to where he can be found. It's such a beautiful picture. No matter what direction you come from, you have straight and direct access to your God. There's no more one way. We're no longer running the race. We're no more trying to get there. When we are in heaven, totally redeemed, we will have full, unhindered access to our God and King. Every direction has multiple points of entrance to where we can go and gather to worship God. I think that that is such a beautiful picture. And what's amazing about this is it says there's 12 angels, one at each gate. Why are there angels there? Some say, well, they're guarding the gate. Again, there's nothing to guard. We're in heaven. So the angels there, if we understand the role of angels, angels are messengers of the Lord. They're servants of the Lord. So in some way, they're going to serve the Lord at that point. How? I don't know. The text doesn't say. But it's going to be pretty cool seeing an angel as you walk into the city of God. I've never seen one before. But these angels are going to be at every entrance as we walk into the city of God. Now let's be very careful as we consider the next line here. We've seen that there's walls. We see that there's gates. But notice at the end of verse 12, on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. I want you to think about that, church. Why would God inscribe the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates? Which means every time you walk into the city of God, what are you looking at? One of the names of the tribes of Israel. Now, before we answer that question, look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. That's interesting. We have the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. And I want you to notice very carefully that God does not see Israel and the church as the same. He has the names of Israel in one place, but he has the names of the apostles in another place. God is distinguishing between these two people groups. They all live in the city of God. They're all redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. But what God is showing us here is that you and I have access into the city of God. You and I have access into heaven because of what God has done for us in his redemptive plan that began with the Israelites and was carried on by the apostles in the New Testament. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. The promises, the blessings, the patriarchs, the covenants, the law, it all belongs to who? The Israelites. But then two chapters later, he says, but good news, we can be grafted in. And you see, God has those two pillars, literally, that you see every time you walk into the city of God, reminding you of God's covenant faithfulness. He started a work by making a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Through you, I will bless all the nations. And then we see that that is reality. Literally, the foundation of the city is built upon the apostles whose work brings in the Gentiles into God's kingdom. You see, none of these details are here just because God thought it would be a good idea to write names on the top of the gates. There's a purpose. The purpose is to bring glory to his name. As you look at those tribes and you remember, that's who God chose to bring about the Messiah. That's who God chose to use to give me the Old Testament that I have and hold dear to today that strengthens my faith and knowledge of God in Christ. And we look at the foundation and we see the 12 names of the apostles and we say, that's who God used to write my New Testament so that I would know the gospel and able to have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we walk into the presence of Christ looking at the people that God used throughout redemptive history that allowed us to be there. Such a beautiful and incredible picture. John Wolfrud says this regarding that point. The names of the tribes on the gate and the names of the apostles on the foundations are a memorial of two different peoples of God who occupied different roles in God's redemptive plan, both of which are found in the eternal city, Israel, and the church. Such a beautiful picture to the testimony of God's faithfulness in his plan of redemption. All right, we have to move out of the design of the city of God and to the third area, and that is the dimensions of the city of God. And yes, I worked very hard to make sure all these started with a D this week. The dimensions of the city of God, verses 15 through 17. Look what we see. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. A stadia is about a little over 600 feet. So this would equate to somewhere around 1,500 miles. All right, so I want you to think about that. Okay, the wall of this city reaches, he said it's in a square. So if we take the top right corner, from your perspective here, the top right corner of the square would be in Maine, and the bottom left corner of the square would be in Houston, Texas. That is the center point of the square. That is how big this city is. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. It forms a cube. Now, should that surprise us? No. What shape was the most holy place in the temple? It was a cube, was it not? What shape was the city that God makes during the millennial reign of Christ? Again, referencing back to Ezekiel chapter 48. It forms a square, right? God likes squares. He really does. Look at the altar. Look at everything is so squared. And some people have said that a cube is a symbol of completion. Everything is the same and it's perfect in all of its ways. There's nothing wrong with it. But God is going to make the city a perfect cube. And this cube, he says, is going to have a wall that is, look at verse 17, 144 cubits thick by human measurements. So a big wall, a long wall, a high wall. And this wall is going to be supported by 144 cubits, a very thick wall, a couple hundred feet. Now, the question that we have to ask is, why is the city so big? If you do the math on this, it's a little over 2 million square miles. If you do the math on the cube, it's 3 billion cubic miles. That's an enormous amount of space. Why is it so big? I don't know. But this is the place where we will dwell for all eternity. And we're not, and I want to make sure I make this point very clear, big city, incredible city, glorious city, magnificent city, but we're not going to be in the city only. It has gates. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in verses 24 and 25 that there are kings who come in and out of the city. Remember, God makes an earth. He wants us to enjoy the earth that he's going to create. He wants us to enjoy the heavens that he's going to create. The city just serves as the focal point of where the redeemed will gather together. But it doesn't mean we're going to stay there. Again, we need to get our minds out of, we're all going to be in one place looking at God and just singing for all eternity. No, this is a city that you can move in and out of. It has gates for a reason. It's not keeping anybody out and it's not locking anybody in. But it is a massive and glorious city. By the way, some commentators say the reason why it's cubed is because we won't be bound by gravity like we are here today. I don't know. That's an interesting thought. That's something for you to think about, but it makes sense. But God is going to make the city, and those are its dimensions. Again, it's not by accident that it's a cube, just like the temple was, because this city is where the presence of God is, just as the most holy place was in the temple. So we see that this is a distinguished city from God. We've seen its design, its dimensions. Now, beginning in verse 18, let's look at its decorations. Verse 18, by the way, the word decorations comes from that word in verse 19, adorned. That literally means to decorate. God decorates his city. This is so beautiful. Look at verse 18. The wall, remember, which is 1,400 miles long, was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I read a lot of articles this week. Can gold be clear? And the answer is no, which means the gold that John sees here is some new awesome gold that God is going to create in the new heavens and new earth. Elements that you and I don't even know about. Things that you and I have never seen or beheld with our very eyes. John is trying his best here to give us a glimpse of what he's seeing using things that you and I are familiar with. But certainly he was seeing things, as we've seen throughout the book, that you and I have never seen. But John says, look, I don't know how to tell this to you, but it was gold and it was see-through gold. So wrap your mind around that. And the word pure and the word clear in verse 18, it's the same Greek word. I don't know why they translated it in different English words, but it's the same word. It means to be clean, to be absent of any dirt or any foreign materials. That's all that's saying there. So it is clear as glass. It is pure. You can see through it. And it's of great value. Notice no silver is mentioned ever in this chapter. No bronze is mentioned. No iron is mentioned. It is gold, the highest and most precious metal that God has created. Look at verse 19. The foundations of the wall. So that was the wall, the foundations of the wall. Remember, with the 12 names of the apostles, they were adorned with every kind of jewel. And this is where I just think that this is so amazing. It brings me to tears just thinking about this, because all these 12 jewels have colors. Just think about God's glory shining through all these colors. Like, you can't comprehend what that's going to look like. It's not just white, right? It is every color of the rainbow shining forth through these gems with no impurities. Just think of that. Think of sapphire and all those gems that we know of. And just think of shining the most brilliant light through those, and it just radiating throughout all of God's creation. So just very quickly, let's identify these. The foundations of the wall, the city, were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, which we've already mentioned could be referring to a diamond. The second is sapphire, which is traditionally blue. The third, agate. This word we don't even know. It's not really connected with any ancient documents. So we really don't know exactly what stone is being mentioned here. The fourth is emerald, which is a bright green color. The fifth is onyx, which I heard can be white. The sixth is carnelian, which is typically a reddish color. The seventh is chrysolite, which is typically yellow. The eighth is beryl, which is a sea green. The ninth is topaz, also yellow. The tenth is chrysoprase, which is green. The 11th is jacinth, which is a hued blue, kind of like the ocean. And the 12th is amethyst, which is a violet or a purple. And you see that most of the colors of the rainbow are found in those descriptions. And many of these stones have multiple different colors. I just named the ones that are most common from what we know. And again, some of these stones, as we look at them here on earth, they're opaque. You can't see through them. All of these stones are perfectly clear and see-through. So all these brilliant colors and lights are just going to be shining forth throughout all eternity with God lighting them up like the most glorious chandelier you can ever behold. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You know the line, right? I'll see you at the pearly gates. That's where it comes from. And here's an interesting thought. Why are the gates made of pearl? That's not a stone. Why is it made of pearl? Well, it's very interesting. I was reading some commentators who were bringing up this point, and then I did a little research. And listen to what some of these scientific articles I read had to say, just very quickly about a pearl. There is no way, quote, there is no way for an oyster that has never been wounded to produce a pearl, because a pearl is a wound that has healed. Another article says, pearls are formed as a part of a healing process. They are the product of pain. Finally, PETA says, quote, a pearl is an ulcer that is formed with an irritant, such as a parasite. It enters an oyster who responds by coating it with a crystalline substance that gives pearls their luster. So what's the point? Well, many commentators have noted that this one isn't made out of stone. It's made out of a pearl because it reminds us of how a pearl is formed. And it reminds us that we enter through those gates, yes, reminding what God did through the Israelites and then the foundation, what God did through the apostles as they laid the church, but we enter through the door, Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf. It was through his pain and it was through his suffering that you and I that you and I can enter in and behold all this. So the pearl there most likely reminds us of the suffering of Christ. We enter by his stripes. We enter by his pierced hands. And the pearl is a reminder of the wound that is so beautiful. And you and I get to enjoy the beauty because Christ took all the suffering on our behalf. Finally, at the end of verse 21, he says the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Something comical I read is one of the commentators said, he heard someone say one time, if everything's see-through, there's going to be no privacy. You're going to see through everything. But then he followed up by saying, in heaven, there will be no need for secrets or privacy. We will all be made perfect and new. Nothing will be hidden. The fifth thing I want you to see. Look at that, we made it. The fifth thing I want you to see is the description of the city of God. And what I mean by description, because we've been describing this, is the internal description. Everything John has been mentioning is on the outside, for the most part. He describes the city as gold, but for the most part, we're looking at the foundation, the wall, the gates, the dimensions. But now he talks about what goes on in and out of the city. Look with me at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Again, there's no place that we all have to try to figure out how we can get to God or something like that. The city in which we will dwell, that is where God is. There's no more a high priest that needs to go on our behalf. There's no more mediator. There is now you and I in the presence of our mediator, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. This is the full presence of God shining forth throughout all of his new creation, and you and I never again will long to be with Jesus. We will be with Jesus. And notice very carefully, it says, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The Father is included in that with Christ. It's not just Christ, it's also the Father. Total unity with the triune God who created us and who redeemed us. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Again, God is the one. His glory is what's lighting up the place. And he says that the light specifically is from the Lamb. Now, some have mentioned, and this is an interesting point, it says there's no need of sun or moon. That does not mean there will not be a sun or moon, because remember, God will create a new heavens. Possibly it means that, but it's not conclusive. He just says we won't need it. Doesn't mean it won't be there. It just means that we won't get our light from them. We're going to get it from God. So that may be a part of it. But whether there is a sun or moon, we know that there will be no night. Because look at verse 25. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. No more darkness. Which brings up an interesting question. Are we going to sleep, and how? If there's no darkness and God's light is shining forth, is sleep something that is a part of the fall? Right? So it really brings some amazing concepts and truths to mind as we consider these things. I don't want to jump over verse 24. Notice this very carefully. We've identified Israel, their names in the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. We've identified the apostles, and I forgot to reference this, but remember it's in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20, that the Bible says the apostles laid the foundation of the church. So we've identified the church, we've identified Israel, but do you remember that there was another group that we talked about? Israel is going to be resurrected in the end. The church is raptured, and the dead in Christ will rise. But what happens during the millennial kingdom? There are people who walk into that, according to Zechariah chapter 14. What happens to those people? Well, that's who's being referred to here. This is the third group. This is the Gentiles. By its light will the nations, ethnos in the Greek, all the different people groups, the tribes, the nations, they will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Listen to what one commentator, Nathaniel, says in his article entitled The Eternal Kingdom. He's writing for the Masters University. Listen to what he says. Quote, in addition to the Old Testament people of God, indicated by the 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Testament people of God, indicated by the 12 foundations inscribed with the 12 apostles, the reader is meant to distinguish a third group, the nations who will be converted in the future in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies found in Isaiah chapter 2 and in chapter 60. They also will inhabit the New Jerusalem and become, along with the former two groups, the one people of God. You see, there's a lot of debate, and so many churches are divided in their eschatology depending on how they understand the church and Israel and all those things. But in the end, what we all have to understand is that there is only one people of God. But that doesn't mean that each and every one of us have the same exact identifiable mark. I am not an Israelite, but there will be Israelites in heaven. We're not all from the same ethnic background, but we will all be the same people of God when we get into heaven. So John is merely showing us that God used the Israelites, he used the church, and then those who we may have had questions about during the millennial kingdom, he says, God didn't forget about them. Those Gentiles, those ethnos, they will be in heaven as well. And guess what? They have full access into eternity just as you and I do. It brings to mind that parable Jesus taught about. There are people who work at the beginning of the day, in the middle of day, and towards the end of the day. Do they all get paid the same? Absolutely. That's the point Jesus is making. It doesn't matter if you are saved with Abraham thousands of years ago, if you are saved today, or if you're saved towards the end, you will all experience the same blessing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So they will bring their glory into the city. God is going to be worshipped and honored and magnified by one people of God that is made up of the Israelites, the church, the Gentiles. And look what it says in verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Now, why would he say that? That enforces the interpretation that I just gave. That's how we know he's talking about Gentiles, because how did the Jews view the Gentiles? They're dirty, right? So John says that last group, the Gentiles, they're not going to be unclean because nothing unclean is going to be able to come in here. So he marks them, even though they got saved at the very end. He says the blood of Christ will atone for their sin and they receive a reward just as you do. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see that? That is what unites us from Abraham to the last soul that will be saved in the end. It is the grace of God that through his Son has penned your name into his eternal book of life. I did nothing to put my name there. The Bible says that our names were put there before you and I ever even existed. This text ends by reminding you, you have that to look forward to because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. That is why, if you noticed, in this chapter, the word lamb was mentioned 5 times, more than any other chapter in Revelation and more than any other chapter in the New Testament. It is on the basis of the blood of Christ that you and I have the hope of all the things we just talked about. As we close this morning, let me give you this final application point. This comes from that gentleman I just mentioned before, Nathan Busnitz. Listen to what he says as we close this morning. Focusing on the glories of one's eternal future is a vital part of the life of faith for the believer. But in an age of science fiction novels and near-death experiences, it is imperative that believers think rightly about heaven. Listen to this. True hope must be grounded in biblical reality, not in fairy tales or overactive imaginations. See, beloved, we have a hope. And in order for us to actually cling to that hope and for it to impact our lives, we have to know it, which means we have to do what we just did. I pray this morning that as you've beheld more and understood more of what God has in store for us, that it would strengthen you and keep your eyes heavenly minded and heavenly focused as we await the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holy word and for just the magnificent text that we looked at today. Father, I acknowledge that I am finite and I can only do so much. But I thank you that it's not in my strength, Lord, that I present your word, but it's in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would just take the truth that we saw this morning and that you would just unite us together as one body in Christ. That you would remind us of all the glories that await us. We're not even finished. Next week, we have 5 verses to look at even more blessings that are to come. Verses that are going to remind us that there's going to be food in heaven. There's life. There's going to be all kinds of things. And it's just so amazing, Lord, the detail that you have given to us. And I pray first and foremost, above all, that as we have seen this text, that it has drawn our eyes and our hearts to love you more, to be in awe and wonder that much more of who you are and what you're going to do. I thank you that we were reminded this morning, Lord, that one of the first descriptions John gives of the new city of God that you will create for us is that it has the glory of God, that it literally will be there to shine forth your glory. It will cry out in the new cosmos your brilliance and your majesty and your wonder and your awesomeness. Father, I thank you this morning that we were reminded that our glorified bodies are not just to get rid of the old, but man, they are to prepare us for what we could not take in this body. We need new eyes. We need new ears to hear the millions of angels and voices that will be declaring your praises. We need new tongues to taste the food and the fruit of that land. Father, we need new hearts and new minds. We need a new body. And Father, we thank you that you have prepared one for us. And we thank you that we're not going to experience all these things in a fallen body, but in a redeemed and glorified one, which will infinitely, infinitely help us to experience your goodness and the blessings you have in store for us. How marvelous are you, God? As we think about all these things, we're reminded, Lord, and we ask the question, why? Why would you do this for me? What have we done to deserve such grace, such blessing? Why would God make a city for me? And Father, we thank you that the answer to that question, first and foremost, is to bring glory to your name, because through your redemption, you display your love for us. You display your holiness by crucifying your Son in our place. We thank you, as we were reminded this morning, that the Lamb is mentioned more times in this chapter than any other in the New Testament. All the climactic blessings that we will experience are there because of what Christ has done for us. He, and only He, is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand. He is the one who died on our behalf. He is the one who rose again, conquering death and sin once and for all. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and we thank you for the hope, as we've seen this morning, that it yields for us in the future. Oh Lord, may we walk heavenly minded. May we walk in light of these glorious realities that await us. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.